knows their family trees really, really well? I do, personally. Okay, so then question for you. How many generations could you go back right now based off of your memory? Two generations? Yeah. 13? 15. Holy smokes.
Wow.
But I have books.
Oh, my goodness. Did you do that off of memory?
No.
Oh, okay. All right.
So then how many generations could you go back right now just thinking?
Part of it. Huh?
How many generations could you go back right now just thinking?
Just thinking?
Yeah. Because I can do about four. Okay. If I were to ask you guys to create a family tree right now, how many generations do you think you could go back? Obviously, you could list yourself and your parents. Can you also do your grandparents? Can you do your great-grandparents? What about their parents?
No.
No? You? Well, I'm not asking about your books. I'm asking about right now. Okay. Okay, show off. Well, besides Miss 15 Generations, in middle school, I had to do a project where we actually had to explore our about status quo. So for my family, we got a little too involved in it. If you know my family, that's about status quo. So what happened with us is we went as far back as we could, whether that be when our last names were first made or whether we just lost record of them. For one of my family lines, we went as far back as Jamestown, and then the other, we went so far back that we lost the paper trail at the turn of the last millennium. Little distance. But family history is obviously really important. For some people, it's because of the tradition that is carried on by them, brought from their families to them, and God permitting, continues on after them. And we see that family history is really important. We've all read a book that is literally just a family tradition and a family history. You might know it by fancy names, but it's really just the Bible. All it is one long family history spanning many, many generations. When we talk about the nativity story, some of us usually forget, but it begins with two different family histories, specifically of Christ, but we better know them as genealogies. G is for genealogy. The Bible is full of them, and I'll be fully honest and transparent with you. When I'm reading big chunks of scripture, they're so boring. They're full of names I can't pronounce, and all it does is it feels like a, hey, look at where we've been to now, or they're used as a cheap trick to just time skip. It's true. I'm sorry, they bore me when I'm reading scripture. When I go from Malachi to Matthew, I wonder why there's a genealogy. But if I read that genealogy out of scripture, not in a large chunk, but just by itself, it is amazing. We have so many different names going through a huge history, and especially in Matthew 1, we have exact timelines of where things happened. And Matthew 1 is the perfect example of this. It is the genealogy of Jesus. If you want to read with me, I'll be in Matthew 1, verse 1. And I apologize immediately for my pronunciations. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zeraz, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, who was the father of Ram, who was the father of Amminadab, who was the father of Nashon, who was the father of Salmon, not Solomon, but Salmon, who was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and the father who was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Sorry, I love that bit. Just immediately calls him out. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abia, who was the father of Asa, who was the father of Jehoshaphat, who was the father of Jehoram, who was the father of Uzziah, who was the father of Jotham, who was the father of Ahaz, who was the father of Hezekiah, sorry, who was the father of Manasseh, who was the father of Omen, who was the father of Josiah, who was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealti, I'm sorry on that one, who was the father of Zerubbabel, who was the father of Abihud, who was the father of Eliakim, who was the father of Azar, who was the father of Zadok, who was the father of Akim, who was the father of Eliud, who was the father of Eleazar, who was the father of Matham, who was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, then 14 from David to the exile, then 14 from the exile to Christ. I apologize for my pronunciations. I tried really hard, and I still failed. Now, the reason why I bring up this genealogy in specific is because of the importance of the time that it spans. From Father Abraham to Jesus, we have 40 generations. I know it says 14 between each, but that's because they count one twice every time, so it's not 42, it's 40. And this history is broken up into three different spans. You have the pre-king era, better known as the patriarchal era, then you have the kingdom era, and then you have the exile era. In the patriarchal pre-king era, you have many important things. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, patriarchs that would set up the history of the family. You also have the Exodus and the Israelites finally making it to the promised land. In the kingdoms, you have David being chosen as king, and then you have his rise and his fall. Then you have Solomon's kids destroying the kingdom, and then those descendants making back deals with foreign kingdoms, which eventually leads to the north and the south falling and being exiled, which leads us to the post-exile era. In that, it doesn't seem like a lot happens. You have everyone returning, and then it kind of seems like nothing. But that's not the case. See, in this whole time, the Israelites were never alone. God actively spoke to them in the pre-king era, with him literally speaking to Moses, Abraham, and Samuel. And then you have him still speaking in the kingdom era, with him speaking to Elijah, but then also speaking through the prophets, such as Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Jonah. Then in the post-exile era, you still have God talking to his people through his prophets. But then after that, he kind of just goes silent. But that's because everything is being set up for Jesus to come. Those 400 years of silence, without any sound being made, without even a thought being spoken, are still important. I'm sure it felt like no one was there, that God had abandoned them, because 400 years is a long time. But that silence is eventually broken. It's not with a king being spoken to by a prophet, and it's not someone speaking to the people to change what they're doing. Instead, it's an angel of the Lord that heralds a new era. H is for herald. The word herald itself means messenger or announcer. We're actually a lot more familiar with it being angelos or angel. And angels play a huge part throughout the Bible story. We see them guarding the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are forced to leave. We see them bring news to Lot about the destruction of his town. We see them talk to Gideon when he has to lead an army. And then we see Ezekiel describe new kinds of angels we've never seen as the throne of God. The Bible is full of stories of angels and angel encounters. And then in the nativity story, we see them play an even bigger part. Gabriel appears to Mary and Joseph separately and tells them about the coming of the Messiah, that Jesus will come. And this one thing sets up many things. You have the marriage of Mary and Joseph, the birth of Christ, his ministry, and then his death and his resurrection. All this news is brought by Gabriel, the archangel. though I'll have to say, I don't think he's the most important angel in this whole story. To me, the most important angel is the one not telling of his coming, but of his arrival. The one that says that he is here. In Luke 2, we get to hear the words that this angel says. Luke 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests." When the angel appeared, he did not condemn them for their sins. He did not tell them, "You must repent." He didn't even mention Jesus' name. What the angel said is, "God is here. He has come. The Messiah that you have been waiting for, this Savior that has been promised, is here. God is here." Finally, the prayers of the people have been answered, and God can now talk to them. But it's more than that. He's here to wipe away your tears, to comfort you, to listen to you, to be there with you. When God says he is here, he is here. And we know that he's here. We know that he's come. And I'll say this, Jesus isn't physically here anymore. It's not like I can just hug him right now because he's up in heaven. He ascended. But that doesn't mean God's abandoned us. When we pray our prayers, we know that they are answered because we're helped and we're comforted. We feel the love God has for us when we interact with others. We still have his word. We still have the Bible. Throughout all the years, throughout all the translations and all the different versions that we have, the words are still the same. We can read those words, and it's as if Jesus spoke them yesterday. Nothing has changed. God is still the same as when he revealed himself to us all those years ago. And that sameness, just as God never phones in saving someone, we too are to never be indifferent. When we love our neighbor, we do it with all that we have and all that we are. We don't say things like, "That's a bummer," nor do we say things like, "Hope it gets better." Instead, we be there for them. And this here-ness can take many forms. It could be helping them with tasks such as filling out a FAFSA application, which is scary, or putting up a new door frame, which is difficult to do solo. It could be just being there with them and talking with them, being a respite from reality by talking about their favorite shows or their favorite songs or their favorite books. Not focusing on what ails them, but being a respite. Or it could be talking about what hurts them, whether it be significant, like a significant other had to be called into work, so your planned lazy day had to be canceled. Or it could be that a friend has died and they need someone to talk to. The most difficult one of all, though, is just be there. Don't force them to do anything. Don't force them to talk. Just be there with them. Because I know that when I've been at my lowest points, just having my friend next to me made it feel like I wasn't alone. The plan God had revealed isn't just for a Savior to come. He didn't plan on to change how people thought. Nor did he send the greatest theater show of all to change how people feel. What he sent instead was his son, God himself, to come to his people. I is for incarnate. Incarnate is this really fancy Latin word which just means into flesh. The birth of Christ, simply put, is God coming in human form. And the implications of this are huge. But it falls into two main categories, with the first being God shows his ultimate power over all of creation, and God knows our struggles and our suffering. God caused a virgin birth who, by Mary's own words, had never slept with a man. And because of this, it's awesome. Unlike in Greek mythology, where we have a bunch of demigods who are half God, half man, Jesus is not. He is fully God and he is fully man. And to me, John writes this best in his gospel, specifically right at the beginning, with John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen in truth the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. I'm sure that's some revolutionary idea you've never heard before. But Jesus is the Word. He has always existed. He didn't just stay on his heavenly throne in heaven away from us. He came down on earth and became flesh and lived among us. The mere idea that Jesus became flesh is mind-blowing to me. He's the creator of everything. What I think, what I breathe, what I touch, what I see, what I've interacted with, what I am interacting with, and what I will interact with, he made. And he became flesh. And in the same vein, he's the one who forgives me of everything, protects me from all evil, forgives me when I ask for it, and redeems me. And he was just a baby. God took flesh to live with us, among us, and to be like us. F is for faith. I hope it's obvious, but faith plays a major part in the nativity story. You have the faith that God would send a Messiah to send a Savior. You have the faith that God would not abandon his people. And there's faith that God would provide. You also have the faith that Mary has that God would protect her, that she would not be killed for what seemed like a sin. And you have Joseph having faith that everything that God is doing is to be trusted. And then, of course, you have Mary and Joseph having faith that they are the right parents to raise Jesus. That takes a lot of faith. I'm sure from any parent, they can tell you it's scary to raise a child. And then to have that child be your Savior, you have to trust that this is right. And that kind of faith, we need to. And boy, is it difficult. I know that when things don't go my way, I start wondering, what can I do better? Focusing on what I can change and what I can do differently, instead of focusing on God and what he's done. I lose sight that God has everything planned out and has so much more planned out than even my plans can be, because God is infinite while I'm finite. It's that fullness, that here-ness that God always is. Instead of thinking that the world's abandoned me, and instead of thinking I'm alone, that all my problems are insurmountable, God is still there. He's been in my highs, he's been in my lows, and he's been in everywhere in between. He fills his presence with us and is here with us. And it's that here-ness, that always being there, that you get the privilege as Christians to do. Be there for your neighbors, which I will remind you is literally everyone but you. And be there by either listening to them, helping them, or just being there. Listen to your neighbors complain and vent about their problems and the struggles that they go through, no matter how small. Whether it be insignificant, like they stubbed their toe, to significant, like a family member died, be there and listen to them. Because I know that when I've needed someone to talk to and my friend was there, it made all my problems not seem so insurmountable as they were. Help your neighbors when they ask for it. whether it be putting together a table, or whether it be making church decorations, or whatever have you. It could be even as simple as just giving them advice. Because I know that when I've needed advice, my problems stopped seeming like Mount Everest when I had a friend tell me it's this simple thing, and it turned out to be an anthill instead. The most difficult thing of all is to be there with them. I know it's hard for me. I want to get them to do something, to make them stop thinking about what the problem is, but instead, don't. Just be there. Don't make them talk. Don't make them do something. Just sit there with them. Because when you're there with them, I know they will feel that they're not alone. Because when I've been at my lowest, when I've struggled my most, having my friend just right next to me made it seem like everything was eventually going to be okay. God is here. When Christ came, God was physically on earth. But that doesn't mean that God has left. We feel his presence when we feel the love of those around us. And when our faith shines like a beacon to everyone around us, that's when we know God is here. So in that here-ness, in that stillness, let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you have come on this night, that you are here with us still, and that you still love us. I thank you for all that you've done, and in your name, we all pray. Amen.
Amen. We do stuff a little bit differently on special holidays like today on Christmas Eve. This is normally the time when we would do communion, but we will not be doing communion today or today.